Welcome. This is it's very good to be with you. This is the first of six sessions in series, all on the theme of how to be a blessing to the body of Christ. My desire in these sessions was to be very practical, to look at what the Word of God says and to invite you to discuss together how to apply these things practically in our lives, in our ministries. And so I hope that you will be more than happy to ask questions, give comments, because that's, I think, the best way to learn and the best way to grow as we come together to understand what the Word of God says. Of course, the the church, the body of Christ, is a wonderful creation by God according to His wisdom and His power. It's one of the greatest blessings that we have as the children of God, to be in fellowship with other brothers and sisters. On the broadest scale, of course, there's great blessing in being part of the universal body of Christ. We don't go to the same local assembly. You may not go to the same local assemblies as one another, and yet there's fellowship, and yet there is commonality and a shared passion and love and understanding. And that's a blessing. But also, and this is more the focus of what we'll be looking at in this session and in the next five sessions, there's a great blessing of being part of the body of Christ in its local manifestation. That is a local church with pastor, elders, congregation, one another ministry, regularly, weekly at least, and sometimes daily ministering to one another. And it's a great blessing, is it not? There's great encouragement. There's great strength, there's great help, there's great protection from sin and from when we start to stray and wander, to have the body of Christ that comes and holds us accountable and brings us back. So, I want to begin by realizing the great blessing that it is to be bound together in a body. We have the same Holy Spirit. Welcome. We love the same Lord. We have common experience of worship and knowing Him. So, I am sure it's the ambition for each one of us to be a contributor to that great blessing which God has intended for us. And that's what the purpose of these seminars is to learn how we can, from the Word of God, and through practical application of the principles, understand how to be a blessing in various ways. And so each of these sessions over the next 3 days, today and the next 2 days, we'll be looking at that theme from a different perspective. Today, as you see in your notes, which I think you have, we'll take the first and most important way to be a blessing to the body of Christ, that is by loving devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. That's how it all begins, isn't it? What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter was being restored after he had denied Christ 3 times under the pressure of confrontation about his association with Jesus? And then Jesus came to him lovingly, caringly, and said, "No, I forgive you. You can be a blessing and a leader in my church." What did he say to Peter as he restored him? He said,
"Do you love me more than all this?
Do you love me?" So as Peter is being restored to ministry, restored to relationship and fellowship with the Lord, the first and foremost issue was, "Are you devoted to me, Peter? Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." And Jesus asked him a second time. And of course, I think you understand. Jesus said, "Do you love me, agapao?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you, phileo." He changed the word, humbly, you know. You know what's coming. And so the second time, then Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me, agapao?" Insisting. Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you, phileo." And then Jesus, the Lord, says to Peter one last time, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And the scripture tells us Peter was broken. Because what did Jesus do? He said, do you have such confidence? Are you really humble? Are you really, do you really understand? And so, and Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know I love you truly. I may not love you perfectly, but I love you truly. And that was the basis of ministry, of how to be a blessing. That's where it all begins, brothers. Love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I want to be blessings to his body, and I know you do, then it begins with that. Do I love the Lord supremely? And what does that mean? And how does that play out in my life? Okay, so that's the first session. We'll also be looking at devotion to the Word of God, loving devotion to one another. There'll be three sessions in various focuses there. The one another ministries, and then the last session on Thursday afternoon will be loving devotion to the pastors and to the spiritual leaders. So, looking at this topic from various angles, seeing what the Word of God has to say and guiding us to be a blessing to His body. Okay. So, and again, as I said before, I want this to be very much interactive. Unfortunately, since they're recording this, the people who are listening later may not hear. So if you do ask a question, and try to speak up. I don't know how well the microphone will hear you, but I hope that we can have some discussion of the Word of God together as we go. Okay, well, before we pray, is there any questions, comments about this series? Of course, I don't know if you've signed up for all of these. If so, that's wonderful. If not, I won't be offended. So, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Any questions, comments? All right, so before we get into this first material for today, and I think you have the notes there with you, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we are thankful that you have blessed us so immensely. We recognize, Father, that we are undeserving. We have done nothing to deserve your goodness and your grace, and yet you, because purely out of the goodness of your heart and the greatness of your love, the magnificence of your plan, and the kindness of your heart, you have blessed us and you have brought us into your family. You have adopted us. You have made us new, given us new hearts that desire to please you, desire to love you and to love your people. And Lord, that is our desire. And we come to you today to look into your word, to and for the next few days, Lord, to understand better how to do that. You have been good to give us a wonderful guide and wonderful truths. And so we ask for you to guide us through these today by your Spirit. Control our thinking, guide our thoughts, our applications, our discussions, so that these sessions will be a great blessing to you and a great help to us. So, Lord, help us now as we turn to your word. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so how to be a blessing to the body of Christ. I've put 1 Timothy 3:15. Again, just a wonderful theme verse, if you will, for this series of sessions. Paul's instruction to his number one disciple, Timothy, a young man who sought to minister to the body of Christ. And Paul wrote to him in 1 and 2 Timothy and said this. He said, I write these things so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of God, the church of the living God. And so we come with the same desire as Timothy. Amen? Lord, teach us how we can be servants of you to guide your church, your people, to spiritual growth and to the glory of God. So, the first session that we're looking at today, by loving devotion, we will be a blessing to the body of Christ by loving devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And there are several points, if you glance through the notes, you can see that we're going to be looking at today. I don't know how long we're going to take, by the way, to go through these. They've given us 2 hours. I don't want to rush, but I want to be sure to give plenty of time for discussion. So if we don't complete these, we'll just continue on next time. If we do complete early, then we'll go have fellowship. That's fine too. So, but feel free. I hope you feel free to discuss and and communicate. So, by loving devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, point one there we will look at is we must recall the creation of the church. We must recall the creation of the church. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. Familiar verses, but great reminders to us and a great blessing to be reminded of how God has built his church and created it. We see, first of all, that the creation of the church was by God's powerful working in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Here Paul's wanting the saints to understand the glory of what God has done for them through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he realizes that this is the foundation of life. These are wonderful chapters. The first three chapters of Ephesians, as you know, are beautiful, wonderful, foundational chapters for our lives. It's who we are in Christ, how we came into this body of Christ. And Paul realizes that for the Ephesian believers and the other believers in that region, this is essential foundational knowledge to really set the paradigm for Christian living and ministry. And so the first point that he wants to make is that the church was built by God's powerful working. So let's read those verses. I'll read them and you can follow along in your Bibles, verses 19 and 20. Actually, let's begin in verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. God created the church through his initiative, through his powerful working on our behalf. No problem, here's a chair. If you'd like. Please. So God has blessed us through his working. He has designed the church. He has made it by his own hands for our benefit, for our behalf, which we were discussing before. So it's, first of all, we must recognize by God's powerful working that he created the church.
Sorry.
It's all right.
David, you were assigned for that
room. Yeah?
No problem.
I'm fine with it. Yeah, I don't mind. He can stay as far as I'm concerned, but according to what you want.
What is your tax?
I feel free. I will not be offended. Okay. Awkward. So God, by his power, in his wisdom, has created the church. It's a great blessing to us. It's the way he has designed to carry forth his kingdom and his purposes in this world, primarily, is through the church. We see, secondly, the creation of the church. We must recognize it was by God's merciful love that he created the church. Let's read that, chapter 2, then, verses 4 through 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God has, through his mercy, created this church. What are the practical applications of this doctrine, which Paul is talking about? What is he saying here about who God has included in his church? And he's talking directly to the Ephesians. You were, and we were, dead in trespasses and sins. What's the significance of that for how we view the church and how we minister in it? Any thoughts on that? Is there ever in any of our churches, or perhaps even in our own hearts, tempted to think of levels of Christians? You have higher levels, medium levels, lower levels, higher value, lesser value. Perhaps pride at times can come into our consideration of ourselves in comparison with others. Does that ever happen in the church? Are we willing to admit it? I think it does happen. What does this doctrine say to that? We all were of the same stock, were we not? You were dead. Who was not dead when God said, I choose you to be in my body, to be a member of my body, to be forgiven of your sins and brought into the fellowship of the saints? Who was not dead? Who had some merit by which God said, oh, this person has nothing, but this one, oh my, I really want him. And was that the case for any of us? So we as ministers, we as members even of the body of Christ must recognize that the church was created by the mercy of God. No one has come to the Father lest the Father draws him. We all have sinned against him. And so God powerfully, mercifully has created this flock. So as ministers in the body, we must recognize, no, we are all equal in the sense that we are dead spiritually, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, and Paul includes himself there, does he not? Even we when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is the necessary starting point, brothers. We are sinners saved by grace. I might be the pastor, I might be the preacher, I might be the great leader in the church. Why? Because God has appointed some to be pastors and teachers for the blessing of the people. That doesn't mean there's merit and pride. No, I was a dead, wretched sinner that God said, I will put you into this place. So anyway, there's a lot more to say about that. We'll talk about that as we go on through this week. But that's the second realization as we recall God's blessed, wonderful creation of the church. Number one, it was because of God's initiative and working. Number two, through his merciful love. Thirdly, it was for God's greater glory. And I think this is a natural outflow of what we just said, right? Why did God save you and bring you into his body? Because he felt bad for you? Yes. Because he was trying to do something great for you? Yes. But ultimately, beyond all of that, above all of that, it was for his glory. And this is one of the most important messages we see in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Why did he do it? For his greater glory. Let's look at chapter 2. Look in your Bibles, brothers. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 7 through 10. Oh, what a blessed reminder this is. Let's continue in verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that, purpose, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, by making us complete in Christ. Why? Is that a great thing for you and me? Of course. But why did he do it? To show the richness of his grace and mercy and kindness. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not earned, not as a result of works, not as a payment, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's all of God for his glory. We cannot overestimate the significance of this for how we think about the church and how we minister in the church. It's not for us. It's not for our glory. It's not for our name. It's for his glory, for his name. That's God's purpose. We're not just doing him a favor by doing that. No, he has declared that this is the purpose and the function of the church. Amen? And so we come and we are placed into his plan to do his purpose. What if we are placed into his plan and then we think, I'm going to do this for my glory, for my name? Then we're a cancer in the plan. You see? Then we're a detriment to the plan. We are opposed to the will and the kindness and the power and the wisdom of God at that point. God forbid that that would be the case. But sometimes that temptation comes. So we must recall the creation of the church by God's working, by his mercy to you and everyone else for his greater glory, which must be the motivating purpose of each one of our lives and our ministries. And then, fourthly, by God's anointed Savior. A little bit longer passage here, but let's read it and enjoy these truths and these reminders. By God's anointed Savior, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, the rest of the chapter. Therefore, conclusion, based on the grace of God for our salvation as the basis of our ministry, therefore, remember, Paul writes, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, which is all of us, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Let's just pause for a minute and recognize what Paul's saying here. He's saying the church was formed against all odds, against all social norms at that time because of the hatred ethnically between the Jews and the Gentiles and the animosity based on years of abuse and fighting. He says, no, the two groups have been brought together in one by Christ, in him, by his blood. The church was created in Christ by his power through his ministry. Continuing on, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Notice this last section of chapter 2 is just a recounting of the glories of the work of Christ, of the work of God through Christ in the creation of the church. Let's continue. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? You and I are very different. We come from, and there's no animosity, I don't think, between myself and you, but we're very different. I lived here for 11 years. I know how different we are. Maybe if you've been to America, you know how different we are as well. Different cultures, different backgrounds, different ways of communicating and relating. I remember Benji D'Souza. How many of you know Benji D'Souza? Probably not. It's Sammy's uncle, Chris's brother-in-law. He came to the States one time to one of the conferences at our church, the Shepherd's Conference, and they would stay in people's homes. This is just an example of differences. And he went into the home, and they would ask him, would you like to have some food or something? And he would say, no. No, thank you. But he really wanted some. But he said no. Why did he say no? Because that's polite. It's being kind. You don't want to be too eager. Yeah, give me, you know. But in America, it's not like that. You say what you mean. There's no, you know. And so when no means no. And it's not unkind. It's not being mean. It's just different. We're different cultures, different backgrounds, different history. And so when Benji came back, he said, if you don't say yes the first time, you're going to starve in America. But we're different. We come from different backgrounds. Even in your own churches, in your own culture, in this culture, there are animosity, enmity. Different ethnic groups don't get along. But in Christ, and this is the glory of what... So we understand what Paul's saying here, the glory of the church. In Christ, with the one Spirit, with the one Word, with the one Lord whom we all love, we are brought together as one. There is unity immediately. That's one of the greatest experiences I've had in my life, is to be able to go to another country and hear people worshiping my Lord in a language I don't understand, but they love Him. And I have no idea what they're saying, but I know that they're worshiping Him. And we're brothers, even though we can't talk to one another, because we are one in Christ. The creation of the church is a blessed, wonderful, beautiful thing, and it's through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His work, His Spirit, His Word, which He has bestowed to us. Praise the Lord. We must remember this. This is a foundational component of how to be a blessing in the body of Christ. We have to know what it is. We have to know what the body is and how it came about. So, these wonderful truths are wonderful to reflect upon and to be reminded of. So, thoughts about this before we move on to the second component of how to be a blessing by loving devotion to Christ. Any thoughts about application, questions, challenges from this section? Okay, then let's move on to the second then. So first of all, we recall the creation of the church. Secondly, we recognize the authority within the church. And really, these topics we're looking at are foundation stones of how to be a blessing. This is the essence of our understanding of the church. Secondly, we need to recognize the authority within the church. Commonly in churches, problems often will arise, I think you would agree, because of power struggles, because of who's in control. I have seen churches where the pastor is quite old, he's going to retire. He steps back, a new young man comes, and he's the pastor, but the old pastor who's been there for 25, 30 years remains. Disaster. Why? Because, well, you tell me, why is that?
Ego.
Yeah,
ego.
On the part of the old pastor. He's had influence. He is beloved by the people. They are committed and devoted to him, and he likes it that way. Perhaps. But even if he's not being prideful and arrogant, there is a rightful leadership and authority of the young new pastor, but there's a division of devotion and following, and it can be a very challenging thing. And also, of course, sinful pride, ego, the power of influence over the money and the resources and how they're used. Very common that those are the kinds of struggles. It could be doctrinal disagreements, but unfortunately that's not valid. Doctrinal disagreement is not the most common form of division among within the church. That might be a good form of division.
So in the Indian context, I think that's a huge problem. I think we all agree.
But so that doesn't mean that the pastor, the senior pastor, should leave the church, give this young man a chance to pastor. Now, I don't know how Indians will view that. I don't know, because when they leave and give this chance to a younger person, you know what I'm saying, right?
Can it be done?
Can it be done? And will the society look upon it in a favorable way, or will they suspect something when they do that? And
suspect such as?
Being pushed away, sort of. Mm-hmm.
Like so, politics. Like
How do you lead properly and give that room chance for that young man to, you know, grow?
That's an excellent question. I would put the question to you, Min, for your wisdom. I can say some things, but I want this to be discussion. What do you think? Can that transition from a senior pastor of many years, a godly man, can it work well if he remains and the young pastor? And if so, if it can be a peaceful, godly transition, what is required to make it so? What do you think?
For Paul, this is in Timothy. He says that he trains in advance the next generation. Then I think it's not a one-day affair. It's like how you nurture the next generation by training. He says that teaching men who can teach the next generation, so that preparation should start. Then it'd be easy for the senior pastor to joyfully transition, and also the congregation, because ultimately it is Christ being glorified in the process.
Yeah, you brought up some good points. It takes time. Essential to that peaceful, godly transition would be the training of men in godliness, the recognizing of them as mature men who are being gradually brought up to take leadership. That's right. And then how you lead the congregation in that. Essential to this, and I said I would let you say, but let me say this. Essential to that peaceful plan would be how that older pastor, what he does, how he acts, what he says, how he leads the congregation. Who love him, who are devoted to him. What does he say to them? Does he defer decisions that are right for the senior pastor to the new senior pastor? Or does he carefully work? That would be the difference between, I think, a godly, peaceful, Christ-honoring transition and a harmful, damaging, ungodly change. Other thoughts? Yes.
Yeah, if the senior person has something worthwhile to do in his next stage of facing life, he won't really meddle with the other things. Like, for example, I mean, in my own little experience, when I moved out of a certain role, I had something bigger to do. So obviously I was happy that others were doing what I was doing earlier. So that, the very fact that you, in a sense, try to train people from the beginning so that they could do what you're doing and you can do something else, and
right.
Success.
Yeah, I know what you're saying. Would that be for the senior pastor's benefit, or would that be for the new pastor and the congregation's benefit?
The senior pastor should have something to do when he goes out. Mm. Yes, he should be aware of that.
Right. Yeah. Yes.
And then it starts with the disciple who's in the senior pastor should be training the junior pastor who is going to take charge. When he completely should give the instructions fully to him, so that he can't involve again what the junior pastor could get, so that there won't be any interruptions between them. The communication may be the issue.
Yes. Yeah, I agree. Let me ask you this. How many of you have adult children or late teenage children? Anyone? Or has had? Have you ever seen your child make decisions that are bad decisions? And they're going to fail. Or they're going to cause problems for themselves. Do you let them make the decision?
You have to ask them.
You understand why I'm asking the question. So now senior pastor, young new pastor, giving him responsibility, trusting in God's gifting of him and the wisdom that God may give to him through the word, he makes a decision that you think You're the senior pastor, the older pastor. What do you do at that point? Do you let him learn? Did you learn that way? You understand my point. There, I think for that transition to be successful, there will have to be some of that as well. You train him. You equip him. You give him the principles and say, you stand before God in how you lead. I'm here to advise you. I'm here to help you. But at some point, and perhaps in your wisdom, you must say, okay, at this point, I'm not going to let him make that mistake. At another point, you say, I need to let him learn by doing, like I learned by doing in my younger years. And I think that's also a key component of a peaceful transition. It really comes down largely to the mindset and the actions of that older pastor.
And I mean, this is hard. I mean, in the U.S., I've seen that senior pastors just leave the church and go on to another church or up on another church, or they become part of it.
Yeah.
In India, this is a problem. They stay in the church.
Yeah.
And the guy cannot grow.
Well, it causes, it at least makes fertile ground for problems. There are also problems if the pastor just leaves. Then he's not a resource that he might, well, maybe he could be by phone. So, but if the pastor just leaves, that does make it easier in some ways, because it just simply avoids some of the challenging, difficult interactions and relationships. So, yeah, any other thoughts on that? Okay. All right, so we must recognize the authority in the church, how God has designed it. Many of those disagreements and the friction and the problems will be resolved if all the members of the church understand God's plan for authority within the church. So let's begin with some of these principles. The first principle, then, that we must remember that will avoid those conflicts, which are dishonoring to Christ and harmful to his people, is number one, there is only one head of the church. Senior pastor, younger pastor, congregation, everybody must recognize this reality. There is only one head of the church. Going back to the text we already looked at, Ephesians 1:19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So wonderful principles to recognize here, to understand. Paul is saying when Christ was raised from the dead, he was proven to be the Son of God with authority. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Christ's deity, his position, his authority is proven through the resurrection. He wasn't just some other delusional prophet. No, he was raised from the dead by the power of God and shown to be the ultimate authority, not only in the church, but in all of creation, you know, in the entire universe, over the created world, the spiritual realm, the physical realm. And then Paul climactically says here, he was given as head over the church on that basis. So Christ is the ultimate authority. Whose church is this? It's Christ's church. Now, it's easy to say in a little room, right? But when it comes to the hard decisions about church policy and so on, maybe a little harder to say. We must be committed at that moment as well to say Christ is the head of the church. He is the supreme authority in the universe. He is the supreme authority over me. He is the supreme authority in this local congregation. We must be committed to that reality. And will that change how we do things in the church? Oh, yes. Can you give me some practical ways how that might impact the business meeting in the church or the decisions that are being made about the direction of the ministries of this church? Any practical examples of that? What is an area where there might be division or disagreement in direction of the church?
Well,
Any practical examples? Doctrinal issues. Right?
The leader can make decision according to Bible.
Right.
He cannot make his own decision.
That's right.
So if you think Lord is the head, so he should submit his word. According to his word, he has to make decisions.
That's right. Have you ever come across doctrines of the Word of God that you don't like? But that's what it says? Has that ever happened to you? What do you do then? You accept what the Word of God says. That's the practical example. The supreme authority of the church decides the doctrinal statement, not what we've done for 20 years or what the denomination says or what is going to make it more comfortable for people to come to our church, new people. No, the supreme authority decides what that is. And so when a pastor is then arguing, in the best sense, for the doctrinal position that we ought to follow, the answer doesn't come down to my argumentation. It comes down to let's come together to the Word of God. What does it say? Let's wrestle with the Word of God, not with each other. Right? That is a practical, very good example of the supreme authority of Christ over his church. We will follow him. He is the head. He determines what we believe, where we go, our priorities. Absolutely. Good. Yes. Is there not a unifying, and this is what you're saying, a unifying force of all the members recognizing the supreme authority of Christ? Then we all fall together under his rule, his wise, loving, wonderful rule. Yes, we are all slaves of the master. It's not pastor is the master and then all the congregation are the slaves. No, we all together are slaves of the supreme head of the church. A wonderfully important paradigm of our thinking about our ministry in the church. Good, indeed, Christ Jesus is Lord over all. He bears all authority. He wields all power over all creation and within his church. And that is the only proper starting place for our understanding. Amen. I want to read you a quote here by Randy Smith, a pastor and author. And he made the following helpful comments. I think it's beneficial enough to take the time to read about the practical application of the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. Randy Smith wrote this. He says, in Colossians 1:18, we are commanded to give Jesus Christ first place in everything, quote unquote. First place among everything is bad theology. So he's making a distinction between Christ Jesus has first place in everything versus first place among everything. Now listen to what he says. He says, among is bad theology. In other words, Jesus Christ is above everything else that I love. He's not one amongst many of the things that I love. You see the difference. He gives an example. Women, it's great to love your husband more than other men, but Jesus must not be embraced from that perspective, that I love one among others. Right theology is first place in everything. Jesus is above all things and is honored in the heart of everything we do. So Christ is above all things, and his lordship then influences and reigns over all, every other thing that we do. In other words, we do all things through him and for him. He says, ride a bike, talk to a friend, serve at work, watch a movie, listen to music, play golf, sweep the floor, etc. All the various activities and relationships and activities of life fall under his lordship. With Christ, there is absolutely no division between the sacred and the secular. If there is, we fall into the category of idolatry. So Christ among things suggests that something can be worshipped alongside Christ. He says, no, goodness, no. Christ above all things. And everything else is an outflow of that devotion and love and recognition of his supreme authority. I just thought that was a very helpful distinction to make. So, Christ is, therefore, the only head of the church. A. B. He is the head of the church. As the head of the church, he has delegated limited authority to elders and pastors. Elders and pastors, I hope you understand, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. The words there, the Greek words, presbyteros, elder, episkopos, overseer, and there's a couple other words. They are used interchangeably, and that could be demonstrated. But so they're referred to the same. It's our modern way of doing church polity that we would distinguish those. But in the scriptures, they are interchangeable. So we must recognize also there's only one head of the church, but he has delegated limited authority to men, pastors, elders. What is that authority limited by? What dictates or what determines the limits of the authority of pastor? If you, either you or some other person. The scriptures. Yeah, what authority? What is the length of role and responsibility and authority that God has given? It's found in the scripture. So, a couple of texts of scripture to help us understand this. Maybe I didn't put them on the slide. Yeah, I'll just, yeah, I think they're there in your notes, right? Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Would somebody be willing to read those verses for us, please? Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19.
I also swear to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.
Okay, without getting into the details of the interpretation of that particular text, we recognize that God has given to men authority. He will build his church, but he entrusts it as stewards, as under-shepherds to men. A great responsibility, certainly, right? One not to be taken lightly or to be used for one's own benefit or according to one's own ambition. Jesus says, I will build my church. So those of us who are pastors, spiritual leaders, serve with that reality ever in our face, that we serve as his appointed leaders. Like we talked about already with what our Lord said to Peter in John 21, right? Do you love me? Then feed my flock, tend my sheep. We are entrusted with these precious sheep, and we will be held accountable for how we minister to them. That same theme we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 as well, and I think you're very familiar with this text as well, but a great reminder where Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's the episkopos, overseeing them in a responsible leadership way, not under compulsion, not but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Stewardship, brothers, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Again, in a selfish gaining the praise and the adulation of people. That's the cancer, pastor. Not like that. But proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory if you are serving in this with this recognition. So, and that's a blessed promise for those faithful shepherds. So, the flock of God, the head of the church, has given leaders to them. So, how must we lead? As sub-leaders under Christ. Where does our authority come from as pastors? I say us. How many of you are pastors or in a spiritual leadership position? Okay. Maybe in your family? Good. whoever they are, they must serve as sub-leaders under him. Okay, questions, comments? Let's move to the third point then. We must also, if we're going to be a blessing to the body of Christ, we must love with devotion our Lord Jesus, and we must remember the purpose of his church. We must remember the purpose of his church. And that is to proclaim, to represent and proclaim Christ to the world. Now, there's a lot of ways you could answer that question. What is the purpose of the church? Of course, the church is involved in all kinds of activities. The salvation and sanctification of sinners. There's all various kinds of ministries. But if you boil it all down, this is what you come to, according to Scripture. It's the purpose of the church is to represent and proclaim Christ to the world. Ephesians 28, 16 to 20, to make disciples is how it's formed. Let's turn to that text and hear our Lord's clear instruction as he's about to leave the earth. The last marching orders, as it were, for his disciples, the relevance of which continues even to our day. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Jesus said this, well, I'll just read the text, but the 11 disciples, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, the supreme headship of Christ, right? Through the resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we just point out in verse 19 there, the one main command in this text is make disciples. Without getting too much into the weeds of the Greek grammar, maybe you know this already, but the going, the go, and the make, and the baptizing and the teaching are manifestations, they're outworkings of the main command which Jesus gave in an imperative form in the original language of make disciples. So it's best to understand what Jesus is saying here is the main job that his disciples are given to do in the world is disciple making. How is that done? By going throughout the world, by the conversion of the sinner whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved by him, and then by the building up of them through the teaching of Christ's teaching through the apostles to help them grow in the knowledge of Christ. So discipleship, disciple-making, that's the purpose of the church primarily. And the beauty of this is that we can remember that Christ stands with you, the church, right? I am with you to the end of the age. He stands with us to equip, to empower, to encourage, to bless in the building of the church, which he is doing, those whom he has appointed to that work. What an encouragement. Do you ever feel lonely in ministry? Do you ever feel like it's a slog that's never going to end? Maybe in times like this, it's encouraging because we're all together. But it's not always that way. Sometimes we feel alone and struggle and there's problems. And Christ says, I'm with you. Now, even to the very end, I am with you to empower, to equip, to effect the change that he wants to do, that we're striving to do. He hasn't left us alone. How has he empowered us? How has he equipped us to do the ministry? How has he done that? Through what means? Well, I guess we need to talk about it then. We need this encouragement, brothers. What are the resources which he has given to you to empower you and strengthen you for the doing of the work of disciple making? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit which indwells us. What, excuse me, what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts. He takes the word of God that we proclaim boldly, plainly, and he pierces into the heart of people. He does what we cannot do. I can't tell you how many times I've preached sermons and I feel like, that wasn't very good. I stumbled over my words. I didn't explain well. I rambled on. And then people are broken and changed and encouraged and blessed. I'm thinking, how did that work? Stupid me. It's the Holy Spirit doing his work in the lives of people through the word. I'm just the messenger. And I guess I got enough on the plate and didn't spill too much that it was actually feeding them. And God did his work through his Spirit, piercing to the heart. Hebrews, right? The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces down to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It goes inside is the point. It changes people in ways that you can't even know how it does it. So what do we do as ministers? Preach the word. Seems kind of simple, doesn't it? How do we get off track on these things? It's the word of God that is alive. It's the word of God. It's the gospel that saves. Not you, not your cleverness, not your winning personality. The word of God can make the spiritual change in people's lives. And so the Spirit is one gift. The word of God is another wonderful gift that we have. And these are the gifts, the fellowship of the church, the blessing of one another ministry, and the plan of spiritual giftedness by which the church is built up and grows. This is how Christ stands with us. This is how he has empowered us and enabled us to fulfill the work. What an encouragement. So, we have recalled the creation of the church. You remember? By God's power, because of his mercy, for his glory. We recognize the authority in the church. There is only one supreme head, and we all fall under him and follow him. The unifying reality that that is, the humbling work that that does in us. Thirdly, we remember the purpose of the church for his glory, through the bringing of disciples to him and growing them in him. I love what Paul says in Philippians. You know I like Philippians. Because he was in PTI years ago, and I basically talk about Philippians all the time. But what Paul says in Philippians is that, where was I going with that? Oh, he said he was in prison. He was possibly going to die in prison. And he writes to the Philippians in that situation and says, hey, if I die, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, so I rejoice. Because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I recognize, according to God's plan, the necessity of my ministry to you, he says to the Philippians. It's necessary for me to be here with you, how to help you grow in your joy in Christ. Paul knew who he was. He knew his role. He was a servant. He was a messenger. He was a slave to draw people to Christ, not to himself. He says, if you kick me, if you kill me, you mock me, that's okay, because it's not about me. It's about the magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ through the discipleship of the nations unto him. And if I die in that process, glory be to Christ. Is that our mindset? Is that the way we think? It will be if we're understanding these realities that we're talking about this morning, about the creation of the church, the head of the church, the purpose of the church. And then lastly, we come to the fourth, and that is we must be rightly motivated when ministering in the church. And again, I think in some ways this is obvious based on all the truths we've seen and the ways we've been challenged by the Word of God. But of course, there are texts of Scripture that we must look at. The first of those is Colossians 2. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And again, as I was mentioning in the plenary session this morning, the Colossian church was being tempted, was being challenged to be seduced away from simple devotion and love for Christ. There were legalists, there were spiritualists, there were mystics, there were these early Gnostics, which was a large part of the problem, who were saying, that's simple Christianity, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's for baby Christians. We have a higher way. That was their line. That was what they were selling. And part of it was this mystic special knowledge. Part of it was this Jewish syncretistic, you have to do, you know, the law and traditions and ceremonies and so on. So to that, Paul writes this. Colossians 2, 16 to 19, he says this, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These were the, he's fighting against the legalists to say, oh, no, you have to have extreme devotion to Christ. That's the true way of spirituality. He says, no, don't let anybody convince you of that foolishness. He says, those things which are, verse 17, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He said, those ceremonies, those laws, those were just pointing to Christ, to the pure, unveiled love and devotion to him. So why would you love the shadow? Love the substance, he says. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. There's, we're getting into the mystical Gnostic ideas. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. See the pride, the self-exaltation of those ways of thinking. No, don't go that way either. And not holding, what's the other side of that? Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. All of those ways of thinking, brothers, are opposed to Christ. They are antichrist. They are against the glorification of his name and his way for functioning and ministering within his church. So, those ways, do not hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, these legalistic laws and self-effort, if you've died to those things, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which are all earthly, fleshly, temporal things? Do you see what Paul's saying? Don't let people steal away the prize that you have, and that is the true knowledge of Christ and love and intimate relationship with him. Don't be distracted by these foolish other things. So, when it comes to motivation and ministry in the church, we must keep our eye on the ball. It's the glory of Christ as the head of the church that matters most of all. Work for that end, always, in everything. That's will guide you in the right motivation. Sometimes it's hard to know our motivations, don't you think? Why do I want this thing? Why am I pushing for this direction in ministry? Is it because I'm being guided by the principles of God's word and a love for the glory of Christ? Or is it because I have another goal that is attractive that I'm aiming for? We have to be honest with ourselves, don't we? And sometimes it may require a brother to say, ask him, why do you think? What do you see? Why would you say I'm doing this? Is there selfish ambition or some other motivation that you might see in me? Do you have the humility and the guts, as it were, to say that? Ask someone that. It's part of the fellowship of the body, to that kind of accountability. So, right motivation. We can also look at Philippians, and this is what I was referring to before, actually. Philippians 1, 15, and we'll close with this. And after this, we can have some discussion if you want. But Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. It's a good way to end as well, because these doctrines, these truths, this example of Paul have been such a powerful influence in my own thinking, a challenge to my thinking. As I tried to emulate Paul, as Paul emulates Christ and loves him, I've tried to follow him in this as well, and I think you want this as well. But just notice Paul's thinking here. He writes to the Philippians from prison, chapter 1, verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So Paul's looking across the landscape of the Christian world and saying, ah, all these preachers preaching Christ, same message, essentially. But the motives are different. Ah, these two guys, they're preaching Christ from selfish ambition. They don't like me. They're trying to make me feel, you know, kick me while I'm down. I'm in prison. My ministry is hindered. And they're accelerating. And that's why they're doing it. Over here, they love me. They love Christ. They have the proper motive, not for themselves, but for his magnification and glory. So, various motives. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former will proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Verse 18, Paul says, what's my mindset? What's my answer to this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, whether in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Motives, brothers, motives. Why do you proclaim Christ? Why do you do the ministry? Critically important. Selfish ambition or love for Christ? Paul was rightly motivated. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, literally my salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul had confidence that he would be released from prison. How, Paul, will you be released? According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Here it is, whether by life or by death. So I will be delivered from this bondage by dying or by living. I'll either be released from prison and go on ministering happily, or I will be released from prison by death and go on worshiping happily. Paul was happy because he was rightly motivated. And as I always say, you probably remember me saying it, when was a bad day for Paul? There was no such thing, because Christ will be magnified in any circumstance. That's the power, brothers, of right motivation. If we are motivated in our lives, in ministry, by the glory of Christ above all else, in any and every situation, and we trust in the sovereignty of God, which is true, then there's never a bad result. Right? Okay, you say, well, slow, painful torture for years before death. That's got to be worse. Yes, but you die and go to heaven. And your sufferings in this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glories that follow. Ephesians, or Romans 7, or 8. Yes. Not worthy to be compared. It's just a, in the view of eternal glory and magnification of Christ. So, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Brothers, may that be our motivation. Do you love Christ? Do you love him supremely? We don't answer that question lightly, right? We sang this morning, Lord, use me in any way you choose. Do you remember that line? And I'm thinking, really? You sure that's a prayer you want to pray? Any way you choose might not be comfort and prosperity and success in human terms. But it will be a blessed life. It will be a blessed ministry. It'll be a joyful ministry, full of the joy of knowing that we are who and what God wants us to be. So may we aspire, may God be gracious to make us have that same kind of motivation. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, questions, comments, any practical issues you would like to discuss before we pray and close? Yes?
We discussed about the Holy Spirit working in our whole lives. How important for the pastors and elders being faithful to the preaching of God's working and being prepared the notes. They're so important as let it be like.
Right, so we don't have to prepare because the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work. I understand. How to answer? I think you probably know the answer. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Where to begin? Verse 19 is a good place, I guess. 2 Peter 1, 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. And we'll see in a moment, he's talking about Scripture. To which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, just a minute. Peter's writing this as in contrast to the idea that people are saying, well, Peter, you stood on the mountain, you saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ, you saw him. That's got to be amazing. That's the basis of your authority and your power and your witness. And he's saying, no. In fact, we have a prophetic word made more sure. More sure than what? More sure than that supernatural experience which I had. So he's exalting the word of God. So let's continue on then in verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, that's how we know it's talking about Scripture, is a matter of one's own unloosing or interpretation or releasing is the idea there, of creation. Scripture didn't come as anybody's human idea. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So I'm coming around to the answer here. So God the Holy Spirit has chosen to work in this world by what means? By the writing of Scripture, the prophetic word, through the apostles, through the prophets, through Moses, through David, through all of the Old Testament writers who wrote inspired Scripture by the work of the Holy Spirit, moving them along to the writing of their word. So the question is then, if the Holy Spirit has chosen to work so, in the world, through his word, through the objective, propositional declaration of text, then must we not follow in his lead of how we should minister in his chosen method of ministry in this world? So what does that mean? That means we must study his word, the Holy Spirit's word, which he has given for the leading of the church, for the revealing of God's mind. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, and the very breath of God is the text of Scripture. So all that to say, so to somebody who would say, well, the Holy Spirit works, and so we don't really need to prepare, we can just... No, he has given us a very detailed, rich, and full word. We must understand it thoroughly and deeply and accurately. We must ensure that we know that, and then present it carefully and respectfully and as powerfully as we can to people so that the Holy Spirit uses his word. It's his chosen means of ministry. And we must be careful to treat it as it is worthy. It's like you go to a doctor who spent, 2 months in medical training. Will you go to him to have surgery on your heart? No. Why? Because I want assurance that the man who's doing heart work knows what he's doing, that I'm getting the proper work done. So also, we must be the kind of ministers, the kind of physicians, as it were, who rightly handle the word of truth, who accurately cut and divide and explain and present it to the people of God so that the Holy Spirit will accomplish what he designs. So that is the rationale. That is the reason for the care that we must take. Is it hard work? Absolutely. Trust me, I've suffered through it, and I've made others suffer through it. But there's great blessing, brothers, great, great blessing in mining the riches and exposing its power and its blessing to people. Amen? We know that, right? We know that.
That is why servant of God are called workmen.
Hmm.
Workmen that need not to be ashamed.
Amen. Amen. Rightly divided. It takes work. Absolutely. Absolutely. I believe in the working of the Holy Spirit, but I also follow his intended and declared method of ministry.
Preach the word.
Preach the word, and the word of God saves and sanctifies. Amen. Amen. So, does that help? Good. Yes. Other thoughts, questions, comments? This is fellowship, isn't it? Eh? That's what we're talking about. Yes?
Why should senior pastor be ashamed when he is alive?
To be what?
Senior pastor no. in this church giving handout to younger pastor. Why should you when he is alive? Can you give some responsibility?
Right, right. It's a good question.
Why is he supposed to leave voluntary and sit in?
You guys heard in the back. Why should a shorter version, why should a senior pastor retire? Retire from what? In fact, that's the constant answer that John MacArthur, my pastor, gives. Because he's 83 now, and he's had health problems. I don't know how much you're aware of that. He's getting old, and his body is breaking down. I mean, he's still there. He's still preaching, but he took a pause for some time. And people will ask him, well, when are you going to quit? He says, why would I quit? I'm doing what my life is made for. It's what God gifted me to do. It's what I love to do. Why would I stop doing that? So on the one hand, that is valid. That's an appropriate answer. I mean, does there come a time in a pastor or a minister's life when, because he has maybe 5-10 years left of this life, that he wants to devote it to other things? Family? The grandchildren? Is that a legitimate choice? I think it's a personal choice that could be legitimate before God. Motives. And I would hesitate to pass judgment on a man's decision in that regard. There's nothing. Does Scripture give us guidance on this? Not directly. So I would hesitate to give direct declarations about it. How can I? Right? Because we're following the master of the church and the Scripture he gave. So that's not much of an answer, I understand. But I think it's the biblical answer. I think it's each person needs to do before the Lord what he believes is right before God, in the absence of direct instruction from Scripture on that topic. I would support and honor, as far as we know the motives of the heart of that man was right. If he is quitting the ministry to go off into wanton sin and self-indulgence, obviously there are problems. At that point, maybe he shouldn't be the pastor anyway. Anyway, but you understand, that not being the case is the context of my answer. Anything else? Okay, brothers, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed for this session. Oh, Lord, thank you for fellowship. Thank you for the joy of sharing these things that we have in common, our love for you, our passion for your church, for the salvation and sanctification of your people. Lord, it's such a joy to be encouraged and warmed and strengthened by one another. So we rejoice in the great creation of your church and the great blessing that it brings to us and the great glory that it brings to you when we are following your commands. So, Lord, we give ourselves now to faithfulness to your commands, devotion and humility, bowing before you as Lord and Master. And we ask that you would grant us wisdom at each point in every way to obey and apply your word as we ought. Thank you for these brothers. Thank you for their love for you. Pray that you would bless them immensely, use them mightily, for the furtherance of your glory through your church. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.